We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are coming down to the wire here. We have only a few more weeks of studying this incredible book, and I'm loving every bit of it. Well, today, I want to give you a little bit of background before I have you stand and read the text. Last week, we talked about one of the weirder passages of Scripture where Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees, and they give this weird example of, hey, if this guy is married to someone, a woman, and he dies, then his brother is going to marry her. And then if he dies, and then his brother is going to marry, and there's going to go all the way, and there's going to be seven brothers, they're all married to the same woman. Then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus really kind of puts them in their place and teaches them. That was our message last week. Now, it's important in the background of that to mention that as we look at today's message, because it's called, the title is Winning with Widows. Winning with Widows, because the key thing about that element was they were talking about the provision for the widow. The provision for the widow. Now, I'd like you to stand as we read our text this morning. And in this text, you're going to see, again, conversation about widows. So you have to recognize the place of, here's a conversation about widows, there's a central point, and then there's a further continuation of the conversation about widows. And that's what we read here this morning. Mark 12, 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people came and put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you that you are the word of life. Lord, allow this word to find good soil inside of our hearts and to produce a great harvest. We ask in your name, amen. Again, thank you for standing. You may be seated. So there's these bookends. The Sadducees making a false accusation like, "Oh, how do we provide for this widow?" But actually, that's not even what they're asking. They're asking like, who does the widow belong to in eternity? They were completely off base. But then Jesus says, he challenges all of them and says, "Hey, you guys know Psalm 110. You know that David says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool.'" And he's just like, uses this psalm that they were all like, "Oh, yeah, what does that mean?" They're very confused. And he puts that in the center. And now he says, let's talk for a second about the scribes and their horrible activity that they devour widows' houses. But then he also says, let's talk about a widow who gives up everything. The implication is her very house. And he praises her. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture, which I would love to spend many, many hours on, and because I get one extra one today, we will. You laugh too loud about that. In talking about his lordship, Jesus condemns those who take from widows while commending a widow who gives all that she had. Think about that. Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord." And these people who steal from widows, who take and take and take from widows, are condemnable. And then he looks at this widow who's giving up everything and says she's commendable. What an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? How dare they take from that widow? Praise God for that widow. Wow. Fascinating. What is taking place here? Now, again, the central point of it is Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, there's a message that we have to understand, and it is this. Jesus reigns over all. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He reigns over all. Jesus reigns. Now, you're hearing this a lot these days as we talk about this upcoming election, and you are inundated with discussions about who's in charge, about who will rule, about whose governance is going to dictate our lives. I'm sorry, that's not the appropriate word. Be over our lives. Who's going to govern? And we recognize as believers in Christ, it is Jesus Christ who reigns. It is he who gets the final say of how we are supposed to live. And again, now, this quote is from Psalm 110, and Jesus only quotes verse 1, but let's look one more verse beyond, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. Now, by the way, if you were a little late coming in, we read all of Psalm 110. I would present it to you as one of the most important psalms in all of the scriptures. It's super cool. A lot of study involved in it. But Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Think about that for a second. Jesus reigns over all means that Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies. That means that even though he rules and he reigns, there are still enemies in operation. There are still oppositions to his reign. There is still fights that are taking place. We have this morning shared from the communion table. And we know that the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished, means that what he accomplished through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, mean for us, it is finished. Everything that is necessary for you to have eternal security has been accomplished through Christ. He reigns. He reigns. Yet, he reigns in the midst of his enemies. Enemies still exist. The most obvious of this is his main enemy. Now, if I say the main enemy of who's the main enemy of Jesus, you might say something like, well, it was the devil, or it was Satan. Well, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says the main enemy of Jesus is death. Death. Consider 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign, that is a present, he is presently reigning, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy that Jesus will destroy is death. What this means is that if Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies and Jesus reigns over his enemies, then this means that Jesus reigns over the enemy of death. Now, there is a day that is to come, a final day, in which death will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 26 said. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death has not yet been destroyed. Death is an enemy that continues to this day. But Jesus has supremacy over it. Jesus reigns even over death. Revelation chapter 1 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the keys of death. He reigns over death. Now, I want to talk for a moment about this enemy of death before I talk to you about how we respond to it. Again, I'm telling you that Jesus has conquered death. He has the victory over death. He defeated death, but he has not yet destroyed death. there's a distinction between the defeat and the destruction of the enemy of death. One of the, it's not a funny story, but it is kind of a funny story, is the story of Hiro Onoda. You've probably heard of it. This was it was ongoing in World War II. He was a Japanese soldier, and he was stationed on this island in the Philippines. And he's stationed there fighting this guerrilla warfare. And the war ends in 1945, but he doesn't know it. The war is over, but he's still fighting. So he's on this island, and he's got no more communication with his superior officers, and he just keeps fighting. And he's got his cache of weapons and ammunition, and he's going to keep doing his mission, even though the war is over. He's still fighting. And this went on until 1974. For 29 years, this guy lived on this island by himself, still fighting a war that has long been finished. Crazy story. How many of you have heard that before? It's nuts. That's what death is. Death is still fighting all of us, even though the war is over. Death doesn't win. Christ wins. He has the victory. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He is supreme over it. He is the ruler and the reigner he rules and reigns over all things, even his enemies, and especially even his enemy, death. And how he reigns is not only in his own life, but he has commissioned that we likewise get to reign with him. We rule and reign with Jesus as a kingdom of priests. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When we talk about missions, we talk about going to the ends of the earth and bringing the gospel to the nations. We talk about being God's light. We talk about being salt. We talk about giving good news, proclaiming the gospel. We aren't just talking about getting people to check off a box and maybe dunk themselves underwater and come back up and say, "Hey, great, you have eternal fire insurance, so that's it. Go on up to heaven and reign up there." No. Look, what is that? They shall reign on the earth. There is a present reign that exists inside of our lives that we are, because of the ransom of God, because what you just took this morning, when you took the bread and you took the cup and you said, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead." He says, "Cool. Now I'm filling you with my Holy Spirit, and I expect you to reign on the earth as a kingdom of priests." We have a great commission. We have a great purpose. We are supposed to rule and reign with Christ as a kingdom of priests. So how do we do that? What does that look like in reality? Because it's not just throwing a bumper sticker on your car and saying, "Honk if you love Jesus." In fact, I would advise against that, because you're going to get a lot of honks that are not based on the love of Jesus. Just saying, I've seen some of you drive. I want to suggest to you that while Jesus centers this Psalm 110 talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, his lordship, his reigning, how he centers it in the midst of two bookends about widowhood is giving us a signal. It's telling us that we rule and reign with Jesus in how we care for those who have been wounded by death. Can you get on board with what I'm saying? I'm saying we rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's the scriptures saying that. And in how? In what way? Well, if the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is centered here, and that right next to it is these passages about widowhood, then we can rightly understand there's a connection involved in here. Jesus is telling us something. There's a place where our reigning, just like his reigning, is over this enemy of death. Death exists in our lives. It's all around us. We're experiencing it. But that enemy of death is stupid. It's going to keep on fighting against us, but it has no claim over Jesus. He conquered it. Death did its dirtiest. And Jesus came up out of the grave. Looked back, said, I got the keys now. I'm in charge. So he has that authority, passes it on to us, and we see every day in our lives people whose lives have been wounded by that enemy. That enemy of death has taken shots at them and harming them and injuring them, but he can't defeat them. He doesn't have the supreme authority. That belongs to Jesus. So how do we treat those who have been wounded by death? Now, when I say that, that's in a general sense, those who have been wounded by death. But the specific target that Jesus is talking about here is the widow. We know by the name widow, obviously, that there is a loss, that a death has affected that individual, that woman. She's lost her husband. She's been widowed. Now, there's other aspects of death, of people who are wounded by death. There are orphans. And also included in that is this idea of sojourner, or those who have had a death of their community, we could say. Jeremiah chapter 22, 3 and 4. Look at this. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey his word, then you shall enter the gates of his house, or then shall enter into the gates of his house, kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. Again, I'm trying, this is kind of heavy theology here, but I want you to see that Jeremiah 22 is connecting Psalm 110 with Mark chapter 12. They are all coming together. That Jesus is this one who sits on the throne of David. That's what he's saying in Mark 12. And that sitting on the throne of David it gives him the authority to direct how we treat those who are, again here, robbed of their home, robbed of their father, robbed of their spouse. We have a special directive to rule and reign with Christ in the lives of those who've been wounded by death. That's a tough subject. I thought ruling and reigning with Christ meant I get to pick the color of the drapes. You know, I thought it means that I get to decide what days are the holidays. That sounds like that's kind of what our ruling and reigning government does today. In this day and age, like, if you go down the list of legislative approval, 99% of it is just declaring each day a new day. Today is donut day. Oh, they rain, right? Pickleball day. Thank you, rainers, you know? No, the reigning of the priesthood of believers is helping people, caring for those who've been wounded by death. Consider this. This is a wild thing. I was doing all this research because the scriptures were talking to me about widowhood or widows. So I was like, what is, you know, do we talk about widows often? Or am I off base to think that this is not a very common subject? So there's these cool tools that you can find on the internet that tell you how common it is in those words that have been published, books, to talk about a particular subject. So this is going to be difficult to see up there, but it's a graph, a trend of the word widow. So this is, yeah, you really can't tell the years. It's 1800 on the far, the beginning over to 2019, and you see the trend is going downward. And obviously this is because there's no more widow. That doesn't make any sense. the number of widows can only increase, right? Let's do the math on that. Oh, there's far fewer widows? No, we're just talking about them far less. That's what that suggests. In 1800, it was much more common in the peak at 1880 to talk about widows. And now it's like, that's a topic I don't really have any interest in. I'd rather not talk about this subject of widows. But the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about widows a lot. Consider James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Widows is the peak. It's the purpose of religion, of your faith, of living out your faith in real life. You're supposed to care for widows, care for those who have been wounded by death. Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless. This is a description of God. Protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God is a protector of widows. So what should those who rule and reign with him be? Protector of widows. Yes, that's what's going on here. Look at Isaiah 1:16-18. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jesus says, the scripture says, God says, as I come to purify your soul, to purify your heart, one of the purifications that you need is you need to be restored to this position, this place of rightly caring for those who have been wounded by death. And the Bible's not shy about this subject. In fact, there is a very, very clear teaching about how we should care for widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So I want to point out just a few things from this, and then I want to wrap up that idea this morning with how this matters to all of us. But this does matter to all of us. Five clear teachings on how we ought to care for widows. These are 5 points that are all found here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The first is this: honor. Honor. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows. This word honor is so important. It's so confusing in our culture that does not honor well. But we have the scriptures. This commandment of honor is actually imperative from the beginning of God's formation of his covenant people. Remember, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Of the Ten Commandments, there is this one: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. That same commandment to honor your father and your mother is being made to each and every one of us, not just to your father and your mother. You who belong to the church are not only supposed to honor your father and your mother, but you are supposed to honor those who've been wounded by death. Honor the widows. Honor the widowers. Honor the orphans. Honor them the same way that you would honor your mother and your father. Now, I was looking at this passage in Exodus 20, thinking, of course, I grew up learning like the Ten Commandments and hearing, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And I totally took for granted the significance of this. Honoring your father and your mother. How otherworldly that commandment is. That is not the way of the world. That is not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to give more to our children, obviously, right? Like, we have this protective, this investment, this sacrifice for your children. That's our natural, bent. It's when I say natural, like it's built within you. This is, there's the maternal and paternal instincts. It's our natural thing that we lay down for our children. But then this supernatural commandment comes in and says that the children are supposed to honor the parents, which is an unnatural act, isn't it? You who are parents understand. It is. It's unnatural. What is going on there? Jesus, as God's one and only Son, quotes Psalm 110, says, the Lord, Father, Yahweh, it's all caps, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Jesus does everything he does for the honor of the Father. Now Jesus has the name that is above every name. Jesus, God's one and only Son, is supreme over all things. And yet, he submits himself to honor the Father. And this is a supernatural, crazy thing. And so here Jesus takes the example of the scribes, and the scribes are like, hey, we're the scribes. And this widow, she's got a house. She didn't need that house. She could live in a room somewhere. We'll take her house. We'll take her house. That's what Jesus said. Woe to these scribes who devour the widow's house. How dare they? But then the widow comes along and she gives up everything she has. And Jesus says, praise God. Look at how gracious. This is what it's like to honor, to embrace the commandment to honor. It becomes a cycle of outdoing one another in affection, outdoing one another in love, outdoing one another. Because that's when a relationship, when a parent-child relationship, when the child is honoring the mother and the father, the mother and the father are investing in and loving and protecting and serving, and this beautiful circle begins to take place. And this is what the scriptures are instructing. Honor the widows. The same thing begins to happen. And as the widows are honored, they are then praying for and loving and serving within the church. And there's this circle that's taking place. And there's no devouring of her house. And there's no taking from her. But there is a giving from her of everything that she has. And there is a receiving from her all of these great gifts. And that is how the church is truly blessed, because we're reigning with Christ. I'm trying to paint a picture here that is very ideal, but it's also the direction. And it's beautiful, isn't it? It's the same picture that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is displaying for us. That God, that each person of the Godhead is overwhelmingly pouring out affection and praise and glory and honor to one another over and over and over and over and over and over in such a magnificent way that goes far beyond our imagination. We can't even imagine it. And yet it is the real glory of God. Blows me away. But that's how we're supposed to live, where we outdo one another in showing honor. A second thing, the second clear teaching that Paul gives to Timothy is to about the church and widows. It says, please God by providing for your family. So we talk about how the church is supposed to respond to widows by honoring them. It actually begins, though, not in the church. It begins with you and your mom and your dad, your parents, your family. Look at 1 Timothy 5:4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It pleases God when you serve your mother and your father. When you make sacrifices for your mother and your father, when you provide for your mother or your father, especially when they've been wounded by death, that's pleasing to God. Jesus even said he said it's a curse if you try and take what is really should go to your parents, and you say, you know what, mom, dad, I know you can really benefit from this. I know you have a need of this, but I'm giving it to God instead. I'm not going to, you know, you guys, I know that you're struggling. I know you don't have the finances. I know you don't have the resources, but I really need to demonstrate my piety and how great I am, and so I'm giving this to God. That's not how it works. It says, if you give to them, if you provide for your parents who are no longer able to provide for themselves, if you can do that, you're pleasing in the sight of God. You're pleasing in the sight of God. Church, I commend to you, care for your parents. Care for your parents. Especially if you have a parent, if you have a parent who's been widowed or widower, care for them. Bless them. Do what you can. This is countercultural in this day and age, but it's so important. It is ruling and reigning with Christ if we will provide for our own family first. The third thing is this: praise good works. Praise the good works of the widows. 1 Timothy 5:10, if she has a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and shown hospitality and washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work, celebrate these things. Give thanks for these things. Bless God for these things. Praise God for these things. I'm so grateful for the women in this church, for the widows of this church, to celebrate the good works that you do. I thank God that you devote yourself to prayer, that you are a women who love the church, who love Jesus, who love the kingdom of God, who do make sacrifices, who do give abundantly, who do serve God. I praise God for it. It is a beautiful thing in the sight of the Lord. Whether you are a widow or a widower, when you make these sacrifices, you are pleasing God. It is a delight, and it sets an example for us that we can all say, wow, what an amazing thing that God is doing in their life. But we don't just praise the good works. Again, we're doing the clear instructions of Timothy. We also condemn idle ways. This is I-D-L-E. Not I-D-O-L, but you can condemn idle ways also. Idle ways. 1 Timothy 5, 12-13, so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. This is talking about the widows who don't want to participate in the life of the church. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So Paul tells Timothy, listen, make provisions for these widows, and praise their good works, and bless them, and train their families to care for them. But if they are idlers, busybodies, gossips, if they are not participating in the life of the church, if they are not building up, if they are not praying, if they are not contributing, if they're not doing good works, condemn that. Say, no, that's not how you're supposed to behave. You don't get a pass just because you are a widow. You still must also be like the rest of us, pursuing the holiness of God, pursuing the righteousness of God. So this is praise and condemn, both of these things. That's the truth for all of us. You don't just, you said the prayer and now you just go ahead and do whatever you want to do, even if it's harmful to the life of the church. No, we want to encourage one another to build one another up. That's the idea. And the final point of the clear directions that Paul gives to Timothy for us and how we care for the widows is this. We commend the goodness of families. So obviously we've already talked about the instruction to provide, but there's something bigger than that. There's a beautiful purpose of God in the nature that of his family as he designed it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God designed marriage as we know it of one man and one woman for life. This is God's design for his glory, for the goodness of his glory. 1 Timothy 5:14 and 16 says, I would have younger widows marry. So he actually gives an age. He says, 60. In case you want to read it, go back, read all of 1 Timothy 5. It says 60 years old is the widows that are enrolled amongst this list of widows. But if they're younger than 60, he says, they can marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. What Paul's, the instruction that Paul's giving the church in Ephesus through Timothy is this care for widows and this commendation of the nature of family. Why do we talk about family? Why are Christians always talking about family values this and family values that and mothers and fathers and marriage and all this? Why do Christians care so much? We care so much because God gave us marriage and he gave us this covenant union as a reflection of his love for the church. He gave it as a symbol, a sign that by seeing this institution of marriage, he could show, he could preach the gospel, not just to you, but to everybody who observes it. And this is how the church was launched 2,000 years ago. And this is a wild thing. This God's design for marriage became this messenger that went out into all of the world that accompanied the gospel proclamation, that as preachers of the gospel, as missionaries, they entered into a world, they entered into worlds that had cultures that were shaped not by the things of God, but by demonic forces, by false gods. They, as these missionaries arrived in these cultures that had a godless society, they brought with them a marriage and family ethic. They brought with them, they said, this is what marriage and family is according to this gospel that we preach. And they contrasted it with the worlds that they entered into. And those worlds that they entered into were weird by our standards. They were polygamous. They had men had many, many wives. Or they were open marriages, and people just have sex with whoever they wanted. Or they were, they would kill their children. They would practice child sacrifice. It's very common. Or young women, or children, young girls would even be sold as brides, child brides. And these were the cultures that permeated all over the world. And the Christian gospel came in and brought a different standard of what marriage is supposed to be. And one of the things that stood out the most was, how do we treat widows? How do we treat those whose husbands have died? Now, I want to point out just one particular historic example. And this is a man named William Carey. I got a picture of him. There he is. I don't know if it was taken with a... It's a drawing, but it's still there. That's essentially what he looks like, a good-looking guy there. William Carey was a missionary. He was born and raised in England. The Baptist Missionary Society, they got together and they started preaching, like praying, and they said, we need to go to India. He said, I want to go to India. I want to bring the gospel. I read in the scriptures that the gospel is supposed to go to all the nations. And at that time, the United Kingdom had developed a very significant trade operation in India through the East India Trading Company. And the East India Trading Company was the most powerful corporation in the history of the world at the time. And they were bringing all of their trade, and they're going to India, and they're doing all of this spices and tea, and they're collecting these things, and they're bringing it all the way back to the United Kingdom, and they're becoming this powerful economic force in India. And they don't care about the Indian people. They only care about what they can get from the Indian people. And William Carey is in England, along with some other believers, and they're praying, and they say, I want to go to India and bring the gospel to the Indian people because I care about them. I don't want to take from them. I want to give to them. So he shows up, and they pray, and they go out there in 1793, he shows up in India. And guess what he sees? He sees the culture. He sees what they do with marriage. He sees how they treat widows. And this next picture is one of the... This is how they treated widows. It's called the sati. And it's difficult to understand what's going on here, but you see this fire. This funeral pyre is actually what's going on. When a man died... This is what happened in India. This is what William Carey saw. When a man would die, a husband would die, they would take his wife, who's alive, and say, well, that's it for you. And they would burn her alive on the funeral pyre. That's the sati. And the East India Trading Company is like, we don't care. All we care about is money. They let them have their religion. They can do whatever they want as long as they're providing for us. And William Carey said, hold on. I'm coming to bring the gospel. I want these people to know Jesus. I want them to know that Jesus reigns. And the rule and reign of Jesus in my life that needs to go to the ends of the earth means that he conquers and rules and reigns over death. And he cares about widows. He does not demand that the widow die. That's crazy. He says, I want to love them. I want to honor them. I want better for these people. So the Christian, I apologize if this sounds too timely, gets pretty political. And he says, I'm going to advocate for justice. I'm going to advocate for righteous. I'm going to advocate against death, against injustice. And he went to those who had power, and he went to those who were practicing these immoral, horrible things, and he said, we have to change it. This thing that causes more death upon death, that takes advantage, that devours widows' houses, devours widows' lives, has to end. It has to end. It wasn't until 1987 that the actual Sati Prevention Act was passed. Today, there are still 250 Sati temples in India. Justice takes a long time. It takes a long time. An injustice can go on and on and on for generations. But we who know the rule and reign of Jesus Christ must advocate for, pray for, and do everything that we can to end an injustice, to end the attempted reign of death. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, but it's still fighting right now. We must fight against it. We must care for widows and for orphans. A lot of people say, well, why do Christians care so much about these social issues, about marriage, about abortion, about these things? Because we hate death. Because death is our enemy. Death is an enemy that submits itself, that is, will be completely destroyed when Christ returns. But for now, we reign with Christ. We care about those who've been wounded by death. We love them. We're going to invest in them and love them and honor them and build them. I thank God for the widows of this church who devote themselves to prayer and to good works. May we all be inspired by your lives. And may we all honor you. And not just the widows, but the widowers and those who've lost parents. Every one of you who has been wounded by death. Let the reign of Christ be at work in you. I've gone a little bit longer this morning than I had anticipated, so I'd like you to stand with me. I'm just going to pray over you. Bless you in the name of the Lord. I'm so grateful. So I know it's a big message, big heavy message this morning. But I thought it was a particularly important, especially on the eve of the election, as we recognize, like, what am I supposed to be voting about? I have this party, that party, this proposition. We pray for wisdom. And we fight for justice. We want to obey Jesus. We want to reign with Jesus. Every one of you knows someone who has been wounded by death. Let the reign of Jesus Christ be on display in you in your interactions with them. That's my commission to you today. Let Christ's death and resurrection rule in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you have done. We thank you that you conquered death. You gave up your life. Drank death to the dregs. You suffered. You were crucified and buried. But you rose again. And death has no more claim on you. And any of us, and all of us, who find our life hidden in you, are likewise assured that death has no claim on us. Death cannot defeat us. For you rose from the dead, and so shall we. Lord, I pray that your Spirit be in our hearts, driving us, compelling us to love well, especially those who've been wounded by death. Let us be people of honor, of love, of praise. Let us represent you well. Let us rule and reign with you. Thank you for this congregation and for their heart, their humble heart, to love you. Lord, I pray a blessing on them. They would go forth in power and boldness. They would rule and reign with you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.